Well, if it's possible to get it both right and wrong, John Michael did. That's not what I'm going to talk about, but how can you be wrong in singing about the importance of love and unity within a congregation of God's people? The joy that we will experience there is a joy to be here this morning. It is a joy to be able to worship together here. But how much greater when we can worship before God on His throne. And that's why we're here, is to help us draw ourselves to be more like Him, that we not miss out on that wonderful blessing that He intends for us. It is so good to be here. It is, as Mike said, it's a joy to worship God, and we do certainly welcome Brother and Sister Crowley. Glad to have them with us as a part of this team working together, a family, serving God together, and appreciative of every member of this body and what you bring to this. Thankful for our visitors today, and a good number of you. He said I was going to talk about what God has joined together. You remember in Matthew 19:6, after being questioned about divorce, and Jesus quotes a couple of passages from Genesis 1 and 2, He said, "So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." Now certainly, if I said what God has joined together, I would hope your mind would go to that passage. But I think there are some other things God has joined together. I'm going to talk about some God has joined together that we have no possibility of separating, and yet we sometimes are not really aware of them. And I'm going to talk about some things that people do sometimes separate or try to, but we cannot, because God has joined them together. In Galatians, the 6th chapter, in verse 7 and 8, we read, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Sowing and reaping are inseparable. And everybody says, "Well, I know that," but everybody who has any faith at all in the Scriptures wants the everlasting life. Nobody who believes in the Bible would ever consciously say, "I want to go to hell." What a hard place. What a hard idea. Everybody wants heaven, but we have to realize there's a sowing and a reaping involved here. You know, who doesn't love, and I know there are a few, but, you know, I've never understood it, but who doesn't love a good juicy watermelon? I mean, those are great. One of the best things about summer. But how do you get a watermelon? Well, you don't plant radish seeds. You know, I figured out why people plant radishes. Nobody really loves those things, but they sprout quickly. They're ready to harvest in about 2 weeks. And so, you know, at that beginning, at the end of the winter, you're impatient, you throw some radish seed out there, boom, 2 weeks you're picking something or something like that. But it ain't a watermelon, is it? You know, that radish, they're okay. Throw them in a salad, they're fine. They're not a watermelon. If you want to reap a watermelon, you have to plant watermelon. And there's a lot longer delay. You've got to wait and be patient. But one day you can have that watermelon, if that's what you plant. Here he speaks of everlasting life. But he says you can't get that if you sow to the flesh. If you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. Back in chapter 5, in verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Again, everybody wants the everlasting life, But there are a lot of people who would like here on earth to sow to the flesh. They like to do these kinds of things, but still have the harvest of everlasting life. He said it doesn't work that way. A lot of the harvest can be found on this earth. You know, I'm most concerned about eternity. But you think about some of the things he lists here. He talks about drunkenness. Alcohol is a very deceitful thing. Look at Proverbs 20, verse 1. What wisdom of old had to say. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. And whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Why do people drink? They expect one kind of harvest. Television, movies, you know, advertisements, they portray this is the key to a good time. What you will, you know, you sow alcohol, you reap a good time, pleasure, relaxation. You know, you become more likable. What he says in reality is you reap brawling, fighting, violence. Look at chapter 23, verse 29. Who has woe? This is what he says you reap. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? You just can't separate the consequences from the action. More and more Christians want to say, well, alcohol's really not so bad. Just pay attention to how many stories of tragedy, stories of violence, domestic violence, of someone being killed. Near the end of the story, there'll be this little line. Police believe alcohol may have been involved. And you know, you get to the point where you can see it coming before you ever get there. You see the kind of actions. You think about the immorality. Back in Galatians 5, as he told us about the works of the flesh, he mentioned adultery and fornication, sexual immorality. People want simply the pleasure. They don't want to reap the harvest of disease, of unwanted pregnancy, the destruction of marriages. And see, we're not even looking to eternity right now. But those are things that result from it. He also mentions in this, he mentions uncleanness. Look, I think everybody ought to shower at least once a week or so, whether they need it or not. You know, I mean, I'm not for physical uncleanness. No, wash your hands before you eat. Wash your hands several times a day. Take baths and showers regularly. You know, when you go to the restaurant, look at the health rating. Make sure it's, you know, a reasonable score. That kind of cleanness is good. But in this context, he's not concerned about whether we wash our hands or not. This is adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. The uncleanness is associated with lewd behavior. Lascivious, your King James says, and fornication. It's the kind of things that we would see in pornography, in the excessive contact between the unmarried, well, or even someone married to someone else. Folks, there's a harvest. Pornography is destroying lives. You know, the contact between man and woman leads to immorality. It's going to destroy, but, you know, I think if I had told you what I was going to be talking about in this first point. And I'd ask you to kind of be thinking about some of the works of the flesh that produce a bad harvest and, you know, the things in this. I think a lot of you would have probably come up with, yeah, fornication and how it can produce disease and how it can, you know, destroy marriages, or it leaves some woman the burden of a child out of wedlock. And then sometimes it leaves a man with no association with a child that is his because they weren't married. It leaves grandparents separated from children. And you could have thought about the drunkenness. And you may have come up with certainly what murder would cost. But how often do we think about all of those kind of right there in the middle? The hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy. Let me tell you, selfish ambitions is not accidentally put right in the midst of these verses that talk about, or these words that talk about conflict. People become self-centered, and then anything makes them angry. You know, what makes us angry? I hope sometimes there's a righteous anger when we see someone else being mistreated. So often what makes me angry is when I don't get what I think I deserve. I don't get my way. Boy, that makes me mad. And we have this envy and the jealousies. And we have the outburst of wrath. These things destroy families. They destroy churches. In chapter 5 and verse 14, he said, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." It's inevitable. We become self-centered. We are the kind of people who are angry. We say things. Well, we leave behind, you know, carnage. There's going to be destruction. It's inevitable. That's the law of sowing and reaping. You can't control this. Then you're going to reap a harvest. Remember when Jesus told Peter to put the sword up? He said, "All those who take the sword perish by the sword." It's just inevitable. Don't live this kind of life. And I know Paul specifically here mentions sowing to the flesh. There are some other things I think about. I think about those we choose as our friends. Why does he say, "Do not be deceived? Evil company corrupts good habits, good morals"? Huh. I would contend that every time Paul says "do not be deceived," as he did here in Galatians 6, about "do not be deceived, whatever a man sows, that he'll also reap," he says it because it is something about which people tend to be deceived. You know, I can do all these things, some of these I've been talking about, and I won't reap that kind of harvest. I can pick these friends. I know they're not good. They're not going to be a good and sometimes we don't even bother to lie to ourselves and tell ourselves, "Well, I'm going to be with them so that I can be a good influence on them." They're fun to be around. I enjoy it, but it's not going to corrupt me. In time it will. Proverbs 13:20. "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed." Don't be fooled by this. Don't be deceived. Think about rearing of children. "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." The training and admonition of the Lord. Good teaching, good discipline, done by parents who are faithfully serving God, there are consequences. There are results of that. There are also results when we do not teach, we do not practice good discipline, when we live the hypocritical life before our children. And we need to recognize that. But also, one to think about, that I think is a tough one, is part of bringing our children to maturity, is helping our children understand the laws of sowing and reaping. That is, actions have consequences. A lot of parents spend, you know, the first 18 years or so of their child's life trying to protect them from any consequences of their actions. And then they wonder as adults why the children struggle. And I say this is a tough one because sometimes there are situations where a loving parent, I think, needs to do their best to try to help the child get out of trouble. You don't want them to, there may be some things you don't want them to have to live with the rest of their life, and yet, if we're always rescuing them, they may grow up not understanding this point. It's something to think about. Choices we make are important. They're important in this life, but they're even more important when we consider there's something else. Paul was looking toward the future. And death and judgment are inseparably connected. Hebrews 9 and verse 27, he says that it is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. And I think we understand death is inevitable. If God didn't say it was appointed for men to die once, we would know that, wouldn't we? I mean, we see the evidence of it every day. You know, when I was born, I had four grandparents. I had two great-grandparents. It's been a long time since I had any of those. You know, I've lived long enough to know death comes. Joshua once described it as the way of all the earth. He said, I'm going the way of all the earth. It's inevitable. We know that. But what we wouldn't know, apart from revelation, is that judgment follows. But what God says is, you're going to die. Oh, I knew that. He said, then you're also going to be judged. You know, Revelation 20, he speaks of how that everybody stands before him and the books are open. And they're judged out of the things written in the book. Ecclesiastes, when the wise man has surveyed it all, he said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is man's all. Then he said, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. That you're going to be judged. Look at Romans, the 14th chapter. In verse 10, in a context where they were, as he warns, says, you're judging others. And he says, why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? What he's about to say is, look, God will take care of it in the end. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. We stand before his judgment seat, we give account. It is inevitable. It is inescapable. In 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. I don't think very many people like to think about the inevitability of death. I remember a phrase I read some years ago that said death is the new obscenity. And the point of the writer was, we live in a time in which people are not afraid to say any kind of foul words in public. Our music, our entertainment is just filled with obscenities, profanities. But nobody wants to talk about death. Don't mention that. That one's too obscene, too horrid to bring into the public. It's inevitable. But if we don't want to think about death, how much less do we even want to think about the idea of judgment, of accountability? But what God's joined together, we better consider. We better think about. And yet, he says we have the power to control the outcome. He said, we're going to be judged for our works, our deeds done in the body. You think about, I don't have to give an account for what you do. I'm not going to have to stand before God and say, Lord, I can't explain why those politicians did what they did in Washington. I'm not going to be held accountable for them. I'm going to be held accountable for the one person whose deeds I have control of. I can make the choice to fear God and keep His commandments. That's a choice I can make. Now, what we realize, or I hope we realize, is yes, but there's that thing that He says in Romans 3:23 that I know to be true, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The beauty of it is we have a God that's willing to forgive. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. Judgment. I've got control. I've got control over what's going to happen to me in judgment. I might add something that makes this all the more important, though. I could have added this as another point. But judgment and permanence go together. You know, it's not... Sometimes you break a law in this country. You go before a judge. He might sentence you to 30 days in jail. In 30 days, you're out. And if it's, you know, sometimes there will be offenses that are purged from your record as if it never even happened. But when I stand before God in judgment, remember that in Luke 16 when the rich man was desirous that Lazarus would cross over and bring him some cooling water? He says this to him, Verse 26, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. If the deeds done in the body are not those that would prepare you for eternal life, then what you face is eternal judgment, eternal damnation. We want to be ready. Well, how can we be ready? Well, there's something else He's joined together. James, the second chapter, in verse 14 beginning, it tells us really how to be ready. It is a life of faith, of trust in God, accompanied by obedience to God, by our works. And here in this chapter, works, some of me doing those things God asks of us. Verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? And notice the illustrations He gives. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. I'm going to face God in judgment. You're going to face God in judgment. You're going to give an account for the deeds done in the body. Those deeds that you know have imperfections in them, that have sin. Well, how can you be justified? How can you be pronounced not guilty? A faith accompanied by obedience. And I don't care whether we're talking about one who's been a Christian for years or one who wants to become a Christian. He uses two people, one a man, one a woman. Abraham, at the time he offered Isaac, had probably been a servant of God at least 40 years. He had been in the land of Canaan 25 years, the recipient of the promises, a worshiper of God, the friend of God, for 25 years before Isaac was born. I would guess that Isaac was probably at least 15 or so. But how was Abraham justified? He had a faith in God that was an obedient faith. But what about Rahab? Rahab was a Canaanite harlot when she hid the spies. This is her coming to God. How does she come to God? Obedient faith. How do you live before God? Obedient faith. Understand this. God's not pleased by lives of empty ritual. If we start talking about, well, I do this and I do that and I do that, but it's not the result driven by a true faith and trust in God. That's just an empty ritual. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. He says in Hebrews 11:6, we've got to have that trust in God. But neither is He pleased by those who call Him Father and don't obey Him. Look back at Hebrews 11. That passage that is so much about faith. Verse 6, you don't please Him without faith in Him. Look how often faith is joined with a verb, an action word. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. Verse 7, by faith Noah prepared an ark. By faith Abraham, verse 8, obeyed. Verse 9, by faith he dwelt in a city. Verse 17, by faith Abraham offered up Isaac. Verse 24, by faith Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction. Verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt. Verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover. Verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea. These are actions, but they are actions driven by faith. Let's understand again before we leave this point and go to our very last one. You can't just do some things. But you can't just simply say, well, I believe in God. I trust God. God has joined these together. With God, they are inseparable. Man wants to treat them as two distinct things. God treats them as though they were conjoined twins that you just can't separate them without killing them both. It's not real faith if there are no works with it. If there are nothing but works, that's not faith in God. That's not going to be acceptable. That's not what He's looking for. Well, I've got a little behind here, haven't I? One last thing, and you probably saw this one coming. God has not just joined faith and works together, but He's joined baptism and salvation. And I know full well a lot of people completely separate these two. Think one has nothing to do with the other. Or that baptism is something that it's good to let it follow behind salvation. No, God joined them together. Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Acts 2:38, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Forgiveness goes with repentance and baptism. Acts 22:16. The man we started out reading from this morning about sowing and reaping. He said, I was told after 3 days of prayer and fasting, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. In 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, he said, there is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, our deeds certainly were imperfect. On the day of Pentecost, he was talking to people who had cried out for the blood of Jesus. When you talk about Paul, you're talking about a man who was there holding the coats of those who stoned Stephen, who would say, I cast my vote to put people to death. But God offered a clean slate. He offered forgiveness. Those deeds done in the body, they can be corrected. God offers a new beginning. Sometimes people say, well, how does baptism bring forgiveness? God says, well, that's enough. But he also ties baptism to Jesus. I could talk of things God's joined together. Baptism and Jesus Christ go together. And not just that Jesus said to be baptized in Mark 16:16. Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. It's baptism and being in Christ, putting on Christ, go together. In Romans, the 6th chapter, he paints a picture at a little bit of length here of our being tied to Christ. Verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Baptism. It's not just being put into some water. Yes, you go down into the water. You know, we can read Acts 8, we read about the eunuch, how they both went down into the water and came up out of the water. But what he tells us here is you're entering into a likeness of His death and the likeness of His resurrection. That you're not just being baptized in water, you're being baptized into the death of Jesus. He came forth to new life, and so can you. I've mentioned this many times. And Lord willing, I'll mention it many more times. Jesus, the night of His betrayal, when He took that fruit of the vine, He said, this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And 50 days later, His apostle said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Peter applied the same phrase Jesus had used of His blood to baptism. I might add, there in Acts 2:30, you might notice it's repent and be baptized. Baptism can't be some empty ritual. Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized. But the person who would come with faith in Jesus and turn from their sins can be forgiven. I wonder, why is it that anyone would make the choice to refuse the salvation offered by Christ When you think about the fact that death is inevitable, and death will be followed by judgment, a judgment that's going to place us in some place of permanent abode, why would you choose to face God not prepared? Don't do that. If you've never been baptized into Christ, I hope you'll do that. Maybe you're one who's been baptized into Christ, but somewhere along the way, you've lost your way. Remember, that which saves us who've been baptized is the same thing that saves those who've never been baptized. Obedient faith. If you've not been living a life of obedient faith, remember what he said in 1 John 1. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not everyone here is sowing so as to reap the proper harvest. Why don't you change that this morning? We're here to help. We would be glad to help you. If you come while we stand, while we sing together.